tape recorded message number 217. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 10. Our study today begins with the 12th verse. We have covered the portion up as far as the 11th verse of the 10th chapter. We will begin today with verse 12. The Lord declares there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Now, some would take this as an absolute statement. It is not an absolute statement that there is simply no difference, because back in the very first chapter of Romans, as you will well remember, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul declared he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so the gospel was to the Jew first. The Jew had the priority. And then in the third chapter we saw that he started off with by saying, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? And he answered that the profit was great in every way, from every standpoint, chiefly because it had been committed to Israel, to the Jew. The oracles of God had been entrusted to them. And so when he makes the statement, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, when we try to say that God had wiped out all distinctions, as so many do, had wiped them all out at the cross, and then we quote half of this verse to prove it, we're not dealing with God's word in a righteous manner. All it is that the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Now that's the difference. At this time, if the Jew called, the Lord was rich unto him. If the Greek called, the Lord was rich unto him. But remember this, that this has to do with the believing Jew and with the believing Greek, or even, we might say, with those Jews who may be looking to him for salvation, or with the Greek that would be looking to him for salvation. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. However, you have to establish the right to call. If there is anything that is crystal clear in this portion of the Word of God, is that the right to call upon the Lord has to be established. We'll see that as we pass on to the 13th verse, where it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And indeed, there are many who take this text out of its context, ruthlessly tearing it out, and saying all you have to do to be saved is to call upon the name of the Lord. And this is supposed to be done in great agony, where someone is down at the mourner's bench and saying, oh Lord, save me, oh Lord, save me. And if they call long enough and loud enough and earnestly enough, then they're told the Lord would save them. But those who call upon the Lord here are those who have established the right to call. For the very next verse says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And they simply would not. You would not call upon a person that you did not care about. You would not call upon a person that you did not like. You would not call upon someone to perform some task if you did not believe in them. And so the question is asked, and the answer has to be in the negative. They could not call. There is no way that they would call on him in whom they have not believed. Then it says, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And the answer is, they could not believe on him in whom they have not heard, because faith or belief comes by hearing. Then the next thing is, how shall they hear without a herald? Not a preacher. Not someone who stands in the pulpit on Sunday and is designated as the minister. That's not what it's talking about. But how shall they hear without a herald? And in the time, at the moment that this was written, you could not hear without a herald. No one could take upon himself the ministry of proclaiming the word. No one could take upon himself the work of proclaiming the gospel. He had to be appointed, and his appointment had to be from the Lord, because the Lord appointed his own heralds. And so, while it is true that the Lord is rich unto all that call upon him, and it is true that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but they could not, they would not call on him in whom they have not believed, and they cannot believe in him of whom they have not heard. How in the world could you believe in anyone of whom you had never heard? And then the next question is, how shall they hear without a herald? And the answer is that in the Acts period, they could not, because these heralds were commissioned. Because it goes right on to say, how shall they preach? And the word is the word for heralding. And the question is how shall they herald except they be sent? And the word sent there is apostello. I wrote one of the issues of Seed and Bread on what does apostello mean. It was such an important subject that I felt it was needed, and so I wrote on the subject in issue number 5 of Seed and Bread, what does apostello mean? And it just doesn't mean to send someone. It means to commission with authority. And no one can herald except they who were commissioned with authority. And this was all in harmony with that which was written. Now, when we get over to the 11th chapter and the 13th verse, Paul is going to say, I speak to you Gentiles. And he was speaking as a herald. Then he says, inasmuch as I am the apostle. Now, the word sent in 10:15 is apostello. And in the 13th verse of the 11th chapter, we have apostle. It is just a different form of the same word. One is a verb, and the other is, strictly speaking, it's an adjective that is used like a noun. And what it would be is, inasmuch as I am the commissioned one to the Gentiles. And if you had lived in the 33 years of the Acts period, and if you had been a Gentile, even as I am today, and I suppose that most of my listeners are, not all of them, then you could not have heard unless you'd come in contact with the Apostle Paul. Now, there is simply nothing in the Word that contradicts this. Barnabas may have been there as his helper, but if they were dealing with Gentiles, then the message had to be from the lips of the Apostle Paul, the only man in the 33 years of the Acts period who was commissioned to speak to the Gentiles, and God simply would not use it. If someone else thought, well, these Gentiles ought to have the opportunity, that wasn't up to you to think what the Gentiles should have. It was up to you to do the thing that the Lord told you to do. And the heralds were Israelites, and their commission was to preach the Jew. But when it came time to turn to the Gentiles, the only man at that time that could do it was the Apostle Paul. He was God's commissioned one to the Gentiles. And inasmuch as he was, he magnified his office. And so, how shall they hear except they be commissioned? Now, very seldom is this paid any attention to. Men do not believe or accept the truth here. They think that anybody can call whether they believed or not. That makes no difference. You can say, no, the Lord was not God. Jesus Christ was not God. You can say he was not virgin born. You can say that I don't take the Bible seriously and yet think you can call upon the Lord. No, it simply cannot be done. But at this time, they couldn't even hear without a herald. And heralds came by divine appointment. They gave the exact message without padding it or changing it or extending it that they were given to herald. And they could not herald except they'd be commissioned with authority. This was all in harmony with that which was written. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things, a quotation from Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 52 and verse 7. The language there is a little bit difficult to understand, and we would probably say it, how welcome are the sound of the feet, or probably the way that we would say it, of them that herald the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And indeed, these heralds were most welcome. But then he says they have not all obeyed the gospel. Well, that was true. All had not obeyed the gospel. The Jews had not rejected, but all had not obeyed the gospel. And then he quotes again Isaiah. Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, this is a beautiful verse, which I have loved from the very beginning of my ministry, because I've always believed that faith comes by hearing. And you can't hear. In the Acts period, you couldn't hear without a herald. You couldn't herald except you were commissioned. And no one could believe without hearing. And here it says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But strictly speaking, in the Greek here, it says the hearing comes through a declaration of Christ. And of would be the genitive of relationship in the Greek. And this would be that faith comes through a declaration concerning Christ. That was the way faith came in the Acts period. You did not need to that day and even today, because this is still true. If there is faith, it's got to come through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must either find a declaration concerning him in the Bible, or else we must get it from the lips of other men. I know I first heard this declaration concerning Christ from the lips of my father, when he said, men are not saved by what they do, they're saved by believing. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That wasn't very much, but it was a start. And a man becomes a believer by believing the thing that's at hand. And somehow or other, this word of my father, this declaration, reached my heart, but it was a declaration that was related to the Lord Jesus Christ, that men were saved by believing in him. So you might pray the rest of your life by faith, but faith doesn't come by praying. You can say, oh Lord, increase my faith. But faith comes by hearing, and we're in possession of the written word. And in this written word, we find declaration after declaration concerning Jesus Christ. And I have myself gone through the Bible with a fine-tooth comb, as we would say figuratively, to find every possible declaration concerning Christ, to do my best to understand that declaration, and to find every word that he said and check every move that he made and be found more and more believing on him and find more and more to believe about him. Because faith comes by hearing, and the hearing is through a declaration of Christ. Now that's the way it is in the Greek, and I've got to be truthful here because I often change the Greek in many places. And due to the conflict with the text, and while I don't like to change it here, I do change it here, and I believe that is exactly what the Greek says. But he says, I say, have they not heard? And at this time in Romans, it says, yes, verily, they've heard. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. And so at this time, it could be said that Israel had heard. And there had been a good response. There is no use to say that the gospel failed in the Acts period, and that these God-commissioned men had no results. They had results in Jerusalem. They had results in Antioch. They had results in Corinth and Thessalonica. And they had results in Rome. So the word had gone forth. Then he says, but I say, did not Israel know? Didn't Israel know? Well, Moses saith, I'll provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. And the word is not people. I'll provoke you to jealousy by them that are no nation. And by a foolish nation, I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people. And so Paul has taken them back to what happened in Isaiah's day, in the words that Isaiah said. And there are many things stated here that we do not know just how to apply, or we do not know exactly what the Lord is telling us, but I think that it will all become clear as we gain understanding of other places in Scripture and understand better the work and the ways of the Lord at this time. So he says, I say then, if God cast away his people. Now, the word cast there is thrust. Has God thrust away his people? The word cast, I would say, is somewhat too strong. It is somewhat too strong. And the answer would be not so much half, but does God thrust away his people? Is he thrusting away his people? Now, what's the answer? Well, the answer of all theology seems to be that God thrust away his people at the cross. And there are others who would say that God thrust away his people at Acts 13. And others would say that God thrust away his people at Acts 28, 28. And while I believe that a great change came in at Acts 28, 28, it was not even then a case of God thrusting away his people. And Paul's answer to this epistle, which was written, well, let's say probably 27 years after the cross, 27 years after the cross, Paul says, does God thrust away his people? And his answer is, God forbid. God forbid. It's an expression where he says, may it not be coming to that. May it not be coming to that. He says, I also am an Israelite. You see, if God were done with Israel at the cross, if he were through with the Jew at that place, why in the world did he pick a man like Paul, who himself was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and one who despised the Lord Jesus Christ, why did he pick him to be the great apostle, both to the Jew and to the Gentile? And so Paul cites his own case as the most definite proof. Paul says, I am an Israelite. Now, I was an Israelite. Paul remained an Israelite. There is nothing at all about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ that requires a man to cease to be an Israelite. Nothing at all. You say, well, he couldn't go on with all those Jewish ceremonies. Well, I would say that even if an Episcopalian believes that there's a lot of ceremonies he shouldn't go on with, if a Catholic believes there's a lot of ceremonies he shouldn't go on with, but there is nothing... There is nothing contrary to being an Israelite and in believing that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. So Paul was an Israelite. He was of the seed of Abraham. He had not counted these things as refuse. He says, I am. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. That was one of the tribes that did not go into idolatry, and Paul himself was a Benjamite. He says, God hath not cast away his people. He has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And the word here again should be better translated thrust and say, God has not thrust away his people whom he foreknew. He had foreknowledge of these people. In other words, God knew everything about Israel from the call of Abraham. There was not a thing that he did not know, both good and bad. And God has not thrust away his people whom he foreknew. He says, what ye not? And what ye not is an old expression that means, don't you know? Don't you know, or have you not perceived, haven't you understood what the scripture saith of Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel. He actually spoke to God against Israel. And he said, Lord, they've killed your prophets, and they have digged down, that is, overthrown your altars. I'm left alone and they seek my life. Now, that's the way he believed it. That wasn't the truth exactly, but that's the way it looked to him, that he was completely left alone. Well, now, what was the answer of God to him? And the answer of God was, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And so while we would criticize these 7,000 because they were keeping quiet and not maybe standing with Elijah or letting him know, but when Elijah said, I stand alone, the Lord said, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And you see, all the rest in Israel had been tested. They had been put through the tribulation, really. And they had bowed the knee to Baal, probably to take the persecution themselves and to get the government off their backs. And yet the Lord had reserved to himself 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And then he says, even so then, at this present time, is there a remnant? Now, at that moment that he's speaking, in that very time, there's come to be a remnant according to the election of grace. This was done right in their lifetime. Election is something that happens not in the far dim past, but election is something that happens in a man's lifetime. It's a choice. It's choices that God makes. When it tells us that we were chosen in him before he founds his world, before he founds his order upon this earth, that is simply telling us that this happened in our lifetime. Based upon our believing in Jesus Christ, we were elected. Now, election always has to do with the service that should be performed. And God had right then a remnant. And this was according to the election of grace. Now, if it was by grace, then it's no more of works. And God did not look at the works of these men. True, he would accept a good man. Nathanael was an Israelite in whom indeed there was no guile. And we might say that Peter was the kind of a man that you would not be inclined to accept as being one of your apostles or disciples. But this election was according to grace. And it wasn't of works. For if it was of grace, well, grace, if it was of works, grace just wouldn't be any more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace, because works and grace are incompatible. What you work for, you're paid wages, as we've already seen in the book of Romans. And grace is love and favor at the undeserving. So if a man would hire me for $20 a day, and I'd give him a good day's work, and he would say to me at the end of the day, well, you worked hard, I'm going to make you a gift. And he say, he gives me $20. I'd say, well, thank you very much. Now, what about my wages? Well, that's your wages. No, you said this is a gift. Well, it's a gift. No, I work for this, would be my argument. I work for this. This is my wages. And while I don't want to be disrespectful, but let me tell you, please do not call this a gift, because when I work for anything and work hard for it, then I call that income. I call that wages, and it's not grace. Because if it be of works, it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And one thing that you must not do is mix up works and grace. And remember that we live in a dispensation where maybe our works will be rewarded in the future. But to think of them being rewarded now is just simply to mix works and grace and make this a mixture of a dispensation rather than a pure dispensation of grace. Well, he says in verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking for, she has not obtained. Israel as a nation, Israel as a whole, and what Israel has been seeking for, she's not obtained. But the election, the chosen ones have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. They were blinded. Now, they were blinded because they were not seeking it right. According as is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table. And it was a well-loaded table. But this well-loaded table that God had set for them in the promises and the covenants and the sonship, it became a snare and a trap. It became a stumbling block, even a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Then he says, I say then, have they stumbled? And the idea is, have they tripped that they should fall? Have they tripped that they should fall? And the answer is, God forbid. But rather through the fall. Now that would be a contradiction if we allow that translation to stand. Have they stumbled that they should fall? And he says, God forbid. They're not going to fall. Then he speaks about their fall. But the second word should be an offense. And it did come about that through their offense, salvation has come to the Gentiles, that is the nations, to provoke them to jealousy. And as they saw this great blessing of salvation, going out to the dispersed Israelites among the nations, and even to the very Gentiles themselves, this provoked them to jealousy. Now, if the offense of them, this is an upfall now, you'll be in trouble if you don't get the translations straight. If the offense of them be the riches of the world, This would have to do with the enriching of the world. It's the world riches. And if their diminishing becomes the riches of the nations, well, how much more shall their fullness be? And I grant you that there's something very mysterious about this, and yet I believe it without understanding it. What it means by their fullness, it is this, that when the fullness of blessing comes to the people of Israel, if the diminishing of them would bring riches to the Gentiles, what will their fullness be? Because the great promise of God is that they would be blessed and become a blessing to all nations. Now he says, I speak to you Gentiles. Personally, I believe that this refers here to the pure Gentile as such, because of what follows after. I do not believe that this speaks to the dispersed one who was regarded as a Gentile or a man of the nations, but I speak to you of the nations, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the nations, the commissioned one, God commissioned one of the nations. I magnify mine office. This was his office. I've told you before that there are those who teach that on the day of Pentecost, that many went out, and they went all over the world preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and founding and establishing Gentile churches, but that's just a vain dream. If so, then these people should have been God's apostle to the Gentiles. And if it's true, as some would like to have us think, that Cornelius, the first Gentile, that God commissioned Peter and authorized Peter to speak to him, that if Cornelius resigned his commission in the army and went back to Rome and so on, as they say, some traditions tell us, it's just because somebody made it up. That would make Cornelius to be the apostle of the Gentiles. But Paul has an office, and this office is his commission to the Gentiles. And inasmuch as he is the commissioned one to the Gentiles, he says, I'm glorifying my office, or we could say, I'm glorifying my dispensation, because this was the dispensation given to him. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Now in verse 15 he says, if the casting away, now that sounds bad, as if they were cast away. And that brings us into conflict again, where he said in verse 11, does God cast away his people? Here he talks about them being cast away. But the difference is in the weak translation, and it says, if the loss of them, if their loss, be the reconciling of the world. Now, this reconciling is often a word that's connected with salvation, but strictly speaking, it does not have to do with salvation, although it is constantly brought into gospel messages, and men are urged to be reconciled to God. But the only way that they could be reconciled is if they were once connected with God. Now, Israel's loss became the reconciling the world. Now, may I say to you that this word here is the Greek word apokatalosso. It's the word katalosso. There is another word with apo before it. Kata means down, and alosso means to change. And when you analyze the word, it means to change, not just change down, but change down along certain lines. Like when you get down the aisle, you go down along certain lines. You don't go over through the seats, you go down along certain lines formed by the seats where there's an open space. So you're going down the aisle, and that would be the word kata. Now, it also means to change. So the world has been changed. So if the loss of them has brought about this change in the order, the system, well, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead when God receives them back? When God receives them back. If the first fruit be holy, well, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now, if some of the branches be broken off, which would apparently be the state of Israel at that time, but some of the branches were broken off. And you, being a wild olive tree, that's why I believe that these were the Gentiles, you could not take an Israelite, even though he was dispersed, and say he was just a wild olive tree. He was of the seed of Abraham. Even if he was born out of the land, Paul was born outside of the land himself. He was born in Tarsus. But these people were the wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, among these branches, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. That's the way it was at that time. The Gentiles had no blessings that they could claim their own. The blessings that they were enjoying and would enjoy was just with the people of Israel were partaking of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. The olive tree is not Christ, but it was all of the things that made up what was called Israel. You see, if we would take all the things that make up the United States, well, we would say even our freedom is one of the things that makes up the United States. Take that away, and you've made such a complete and radical change that it wouldn't be the United States anymore. If I didn't have freedom to speak and to write and to circulate my literature and distribute these tapes. So Israel had many things. We saw those things back in the ninth chapter. You will remember when we were there. They had the sun place of the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the divine legislation, the divine service, the promises, the fathers. And all of these things made up Israel. And of course, the branches were partaking of this, and here now the Gentiles are grafted in. Now he warns these, now don't boast yourself against the branches. But if you boast, keep this in mind. You do not bear the root. The root bears you. A very pertinent and very direct warning. Well, you will say then, the branches were broken off that I might graft in, be grafted in, that I might have a place in this. He answers and says, well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And just like belief is a positive act, unbelief is a positive act. And on the part of these people, there had been a positive act of unbelief. They had heard. They were broken off. And you, who have been grafted in, you stand by faith because you have believed. Now, don't be high-minded, but be reverent. Be respective, stand in awe. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. See? So he warns them. For this was the time when, if their conduct was such, they could be cut out of this olive tree. And then what would they have? Well, maybe because of their faith in Christ, they would have the lowest place and be nothing more than slaves in the kingdom. And we can always say, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God, but that's not just the place we want. We don't want the lowest place. We don't even require the highest place, but we would like to earn the privileges and the honors. And that is what they could lose if they lost their place in the good olive tree. This was not salvation. Their salvation was in Christ. So he warns them. Now he says, behold therefore the goodness of God and the severity of God. On them that fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief. They had heard, the gospel had been made plain to them, and if they did not remain in unbelief, then he said, you shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, now notice, they were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature. And this could not possibly describe Israelites in dispersion, no matter how long they had been dispersed. And then were grafted contrary to nature. You see, in grafting, you take the good branch and you graft it into the wild root, the wild trunk or limb. That's the way you graft. So all of this was done contrary to nature, into a good olive tree. Well, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, the very seed of Abraham, through Isaac, how much more shall they be grafted in their own olive tree? That is, if they continued not in unbelief. They were not beyond hope. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this secret. It is not mystery. I do not believe that the word mystery has any place in the New Testament. There is a group of people in England and the United States who would build a sect upon the word mystery and talk about the gospel of the mystery and the dispensation of the mystery. The word mystery doesn't even belong in the Bible. It is the Greek word mysterion. It simply means the secret, and it should be translated. I wouldn't be ignorant of this secret. Wouldn't want you to be ignorant of this secret, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. The blindness in part, that was a partial blindness, was upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now this fullness of the Gentiles, people mix it up with the times of the Gentiles, and why they do, I do not know. There's just no relationship between the fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness means the full number. The full number. If I go to the store to buy a dozen eggs and I count them, there's 12, then I've got the full number. If I should open up the carton and find that there's 11 there, then I would not have the fullness of what I paid for. Now, God's program in the Acts period, and his purpose in the Acts period, was that a great number of Israelites should be brought into relationship with himself, and these would be his ecclesia, his outcall ones, or to make it more simple, his public servants. His servants who would serve the public when the government of God was rallied upon earth. But there was also to be a number of Gentiles. He wasn't going to call the wisest and the greatest and the mightiest or the most noble. He doesn't need to do that. But there was to be a number of Gentiles. Well, we really know the names of very few of them. We know the name of Cornelius, and we know the name of Sergius Paulus, and we know the name of Titus, and Cornelius was probably a capable soldier, but you don't need soldiers in the kingdom of God. Sergius Paulus was a deputy, a magistrate, He had to do with government and probably a capable man, but not an unusual man. He wasn't a king or anything like that. And Titus, we don't know much about his accomplishments, but there were three of them. But God was going to have a certain number of Gentiles right here out of the Acts period who would take their place in relationship to his government when that government became a reality. And so this blindness would just remain upon Israel. And due to the suspension of God's purpose, both for Israel and for the nations, why, these people wait for the fulfillment of that promise. They wait in the state of death. But when the time comes that God's assumed sovereignty, he can bring them forth from the dead, he can equip them, or as the scripture says, he can grace them, and they will perform to perfection the very work that he called them to do. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now this doesn't mean every Israelite, but everything that makes Israel. All Israel shall be rescued and delivered and made safe. You need to understand this. There's no universal salvation of every Israelite. Judas Iscariot was one of those, and the Lord said it was better for him if he'd never been born. And if in the end he should be saved, then it's well that he was born. But the Lord said it would have been better for him if he'd never been born. He was a thief, and a very mean sort of a thief, and Judas is not to be among the number, even though he was an Israelite and one of the apostles. But all Israel shall be saved. You know, it's like we speak of saving certain animals, like the buffalo. That doesn't mean every buffalo. But I hope the buffaloes are preserved so that my great-grandchildren can see a buffalo. There's the whooping crane. Only about 38 or 40 of them left. I hope that they're saved, that they're rescued and delivered from all that threatens them. Well, Israel is to be saved because there will come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, because this is my covenant unto them when I will take away their sins. That's God's covenant, and that covenant will be fulfilled. Well, there is the place to make the break, and I'll bring the study to an end at this point. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I trust that you will find it helpful. And until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye, and I thank you for listening.